We are closing our series now, which was kind of comprised by the first half of Zechariah, his night visions, and the book of Malachi. And again, it was initially supposed to be a six-part series. Things got shuffled around a little bit. And so we are now concluding our Malachi series with Malachi, beginning Malachi 3:13 through the end of the book. Hear now the word of the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put to test. But they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're at home or you're here with us now, all eyes and ears up here because this service, like I always say, is not just for the grown-ups. I know a lot of it feels that way sometimes, but God really loves you kids. He wants you to know that, but he also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever point out things that you do wrong? Maybe they have to remind you a lot about some of these things that ever happen, like, please put your shoes away. Didn't I tell you to please throw that snack bag away? Why is it still here? Didn't I tell you it was time to get your coat on? Why isn't your coat on? Now we're going to be late. You didn't brush your teeth, but didn't I tell you to brush your teeth? Why didn't you brush your teeth? Does that ever happen to you guys? I better see a lot of heads nodding, or I know people are lying. Yes, and that happened a lot to me when I was a boy, too. Why do your parents do that? Can't they just forget all the stuff you do wrong and just not pay attention to it? Why do they make sure you change some of those things? Because they love you. They don't want you to always forget to brush your teeth and get cavities. So they want to remind you so that you don't do something that would hurt you. They don't want you to go out without a coat on. It's too cold. So they reminded you, go put that on because they love you. And if you don't put it on, they got to tell you again, right? Because they don't want you to go outside and get too cold. So I think a lot of the reasons they have to keep reminding you guys and why I needed to be reminded when I was a boy is because we didn't listen too well. And because they loved us, they made sure we heard it anyway. And sometimes you don't like hearing that you left your snack bag there, right? Is that what you do sometimes? Try to blame it on somebody else? Well, I think when the Bible points out our sin, a lot of times we don't like to hear it. I know grown-ups don't like to hear it either. But when God does that, why is he doing it? Because he loves us. He doesn't want us to keep doing things that would hurt us and hurt others. And not be beautiful like he's called us to be. I don't mean beautiful on the outside. I mean beautiful on the inside. And when God does point out our sin, What are we supposed to do with that? Does he want us to feel bad? Is that why he's doing it? To ruin our day? Is that why your parents tell you to put a coat on to wreck your whole day? No, they love you. And know what God says? He made his word do when it points our sin out. It's supposed to remind us of the cross. It's supposed to remind us that though we deserve to be punished for those sins, Jesus said he would do it for us. And when God points out our sin, it's to remind us that, yes, we should change, but he's not going to love us based on what we do. He's going to love us, even though we just sinned, even though it deserves punishment, he's not going to stop loving us. He's going to love us based on what Jesus did for us, and he always will. And when you feel that love from God and you're thankful for it, that's where you get help from God to change your heart, to be more like Jesus. You start loving the things God loves more and more, and you start not wanting to be selfish and sinful. But it takes our whole life. But God does not love you based on how well you change. He loves you based on what Jesus did for you. That's what makes you want to change. So next time your parents remind you of something you were supposed to do that you didn't do, don't roll your eyes and sigh and blame somebody else. Remember, they're doing that because they love you. And then remember, your Father in heaven loves you even more than those parents, and he gave you Jesus. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So I mentioned at the end of last week's sermon that God expected his statement that because he, the Lord, does not change, therefore his people were not destroyed, they were forgiven, that his statement of not changing was actually supposed to help us to change. That's not too hard to figure out. Why is it comforting to hear that God doesn't change? Because he made promises that we are desperately hoping he keeps. Knowing that he can't change means he always must be a promise-keeping God, that nothing can take that away, and so his promises are absolutely sure. And so I want us to look more today at how God's word helps us change. What does it do? Because that's why he's written this entire book. The people were complacent and kind of scoffing at the whole idea of serving God. We see that in this passage yet again today, and God's been confronting it every week, but also with reminders that, yeah, I'm confronting it because I'm not going to let you do this, but I'm coming in with reminders of my love and my covenant faithfulness so you don't have to turn away from me in fear and despair. You can turn toward me in repentance and be grateful for the love that I'm not taking away from you. So how does God's word help us change? First, we'll see in this passage, as well as almost every passage we've covered in this section, he confronts our sin. As I said to the kids, that is a loving thing, not a cruel thing. He confronts our sin. Second, he lavishes us with his grace. He lavishes us with his grace. Again, this is what his word does in helping us change. And finally, he strengthens our hope. He strengthens our hope. So first, how does God's word help us change? He confronts our sin. We see it here in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. And you say, how? What have we done? The hard language that comes from the hard heart, all right? So he's linking that to a hardness of heart he's been confronting. Because they're saying, well, it's not worth serving God. What's the point? If the wicked, they said the same thing last week. If the wicked get all these blessings in life, as the psalmist says, in vain have I kept my hands from evil. What's the point? The arrogant are blessed by you, God. Maybe I should go try that out. Maybe put myself first for once, since you aren't putting me where I think I belong. And when you hear this kind of horrifying language, as God is either quoting things they have said or more likely quoting what they are saying in their hearts. And these are those moments where you think, like, what is God wasting his time for with people who would say this? And I hope we don't walk too far away from a mirror when we would think such things. Because anytime you are envious of anybody else, anytime you complain about the life that God has given to you, we are saying, I deserve better. I should have had something better. God hasn't given me what I ought to have. And that's not really far from what they're saying. And so in many ways, this final passage here is kind of a snapshot of the entire book of Malachi. It's what he's been confronting and how he's been dealing with it the entire time. And so, why is he pointing out this out yet again? Didn't he already confront it last week? Yes, he did. Why is he doing it again? Again, it's not, like I said to the kids, just to ruin our day, to keep us under his thumb. It's to help us repent and change. It's because he loves us. that he's not willing to let us settle for what's convenient and tapered to our desires only. So remember, how'd the whole book start? I have loved you. Even though they're not willing to believe it, he's reminding them that that has not changed. And so, why does he keep doing it? Well, I'm going out on a limb here. I think every one of you, including me, has a few things they could change. No, really? You guys, you've all arrived? Okay. Every one of us cannot say, I know that I love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what? I do it all the time. Until we can say that, a whole lot of change needs to happen. But God helping us see the problem is not him mistreating us. Now, it can feel that way. The world, the flesh, and the devil will tell you such things. I read a ridiculous article in the New York Times about how radical Jesus was and that he didn't really care about rules. He didn't really care about morals. He wanted relationships with people. Like, well, he did. Pretty sure he quoted the law of Moses a lot. I'm pretty sure he talked about what was going to happen if you didn't follow him a lot. And you're putting a false dilemma before me. I don't have to take a God who cares about moral standards and who cares about relationships and pick one. He does want a relationship with us. The problem is a holy God can't have a relationship with someone who is not morally perfect. So something has to bridge that gap. And we don't feel the need for that gap to be bridged unless he reminds us of it in the first place, because we think we're fine the way we are. The world, the flesh, and the devil will tell us that until they turn on us. So, many of us probably have had people or currently have people in our lives, sadly, who point out our faults, and they do it cruelly. They do it to puff themselves up. They do it because they just like putting others down. It makes them feel powerful. They do it because it makes them feel superior to you who commits these errors and compared to them who apparently don't. Whatever the reasons are, either I'm sure we've experienced that at some point in our lives. If not, I hope you never do, but it's never a fun thing. And we can easily project that onto God or onto his word or onto those who are used by God to come to us and point out things that need to change. And right away, interpret it as cruelty or whatever else. And I'm not saying that everyone who's ever confronted you about something that ought to change did it well. I'm sure people haven't done it well. But I think often we don't realize how much we rationalize our sin and make it normal and make it acceptable, even make it the right thing for us to do, so that we need God's repeated reminders. We need him raising up brothers and sisters who care about us enough to say hard things to us. And no, it doesn't feel good, unless you're, you know, somebody who's a total glutton for punishment. But we have to receive it as God has designed it to be. It might not feel great hearing it or reading about it or feeling the conviction, but if that doesn't happen, the wound goes undressed. It will fester. And we will not get the healing that we need. So, how do we rationalize our sins so that God's word can bust through those things? We've quoted this before, or I've said this to you before. How often are your apologies, "I'm sorry, but"? That's just rationalizing your sin. You knew there was no way out of the apology. I mean, it was pretty obvious, but you weren't going down without a fight. Yes, it was wrong. However, my reasoning for it was so good that you're not going to feel nearly as bad about what I did once I'm done explaining to you how wise of a choice my sinful thing toward you was. Or when confrontation comes your way. Really? With all I've got going on right now? Okay, good. That bluster turned back the assailant, and I can get back to all the selfish things I was doing, because what I'm going through right now entitles me to lower standards that I have to meet. Who could possibly expect me to be doing all God has told me to do when I have such a plate before me? Or how often do we tell our confronter, "You do the same thing, and apparently your doing that totally exonerates me from doing my part"? Or how quick are we to, "Okay, sure, I shouldn't have talked that way, done that thing, whatever else. But I'm nowhere near as bad as so-and-so." And who's confronting them? That's what I like to see. And until someone confronts them, I have a blank check to do whatever I would like to do, because they're worse than me, and somehow that makes me okay. We could do this all day. What a dismal open mic that would be, wouldn't it? Everyone go up and share their favorite way to rationalize their sin. Sheesh. So, if we don't allow God's word, as he's doing it here to them, you guys are saying hard-hearted things to me and about me. Seriously, what? They don't feel that they are. So he's got to show them. In showing them, then they will feel their need to repent and change. And if we don't allow God's word to do that, which is natural for none of us, right? What are we saying about ourselves? That we don't need to change? We've changed enough, so I'm good to go. Maybe change just isn't important to us. None of us is drawn to this naturally, I don't think. But we have to realize that the only thing that's going to help us change here is not simply a confrontation from God, but what he's designed those confrontations to do. They're designed to lead us to repentance because what? God's commands point us to the gospel. They point us to the one who has fulfilled these in our place. It's why it's safe to repent. Who goes and outs themselves to a tyrant, right? Who goes and disobeys the laws of some dictator? You know, I ought to go tell them sorry. They don't know that I broke the law, but I should go tell them that I did. No, you just hide and hope they never find out because they don't show mercy, right? They kill those who disobey their commands. So it's counterintuitive for us to receive confrontation and have it point us to the cross. Because laws in the workplace, society, school, whatever else, what are laws or standards for you? There are ways you excel by meeting them, and there are ways you fall when you don't meet them. They're all merit-based. And again, I've said to you 1,000 times, that's a good thing. I'm not saying society should change that. It's good. But it works so well there that we have a hard time checking that at the door when we approach the throne of God because we can't approach with our merits. We can't say, Lord, you have to accept me. Look how well I've done. But the flip side is we also can't say, I'm out because I messed up. That works everywhere else, but it is not the wisdom of the gospel. It's the foolishness of the gospel that says, you're excelling because of someone else's merits. You're acceptable because of them. You're not rejected because of your sin. They were rejected for your sin. That is counterintuitive. It's the beautiful foolishness, quote unquote, of the gospel. And when God points out our sin, and he is wanting us to go straight to that gospel and realize, Lord, you're right. I can admit to this. I don't have to put up a false pretense that I haven't done these things because your gospel tells me I'm not going to be rejected for this. I can instead safely admit it to you, knowing your love isn't going anywhere. It's staying right with me, and I can lean on that love to help me change. Because not to get you to love me more, because I want to love you more. I want to love what you love as a way to thank you for the hope I have in Christ. So we should be thankful that God confronts our sin because of what he's designed those confrontations to do, lead us to the gospel, which brings about change. And so right here, he confronted their sin. When they said, what? What do you mean? How are we doing this? He pointed it out in clear definition for them to see it. But why? Because he loved them and wanted them to change. And so right away, we see him lavish them with his grace. That's our second point. So in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. It's, again, kind of some understatement here. It doesn't really give you much there, but what they're doing is responding to the Lord's confrontation, responding in faith and repentance. And look at the Lord's response to that. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The English there could lead you to not quite see the full picture. They are not composing a book of remembrance. They're not signing a guest book, say, all the faithful for God, come sign the book of remembrance for Yahweh. This is in the heavenly courtroom. God is taking note of them. And the book of remembrance is a covenant term. It was what the great king would do to keep track of how well his vassal kings served him or not. So he's breaking out a covenant book of remembrance in heaven and saying what? They shall be mine. So look how this changed them right away. He confronted their sin. They responded in faith and repentance. And then What does God do? Lavishes them with his grace. I hope you see God's ridiculously disproportionate response. And I think that could be one of the tools here used by the author. I mean, look at the language here. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Ooh, whoa. That's a feat to remember. That's all they do, okay? They gather together and say, God might be right. We should probably repent. Anyone moved to tears right now by their incredible act of... And then look how God responds. Yes, they did the right thing, but it's nothing. It's no big deal. It's nothing worth writing home about. But God writes home about it permanently. Write down their names in my book. Do not forget them. They are mine. I'm going to make them my treasured possession. I will spare them as children who I love. And then I'm going to vindicate them from the lies the world, the flesh, and the devil tell about them, because I'm going on the last day show who are mine. I'm going to display that for all to see. I hope you're feeling a little bit like Peter right now when Jesus came to wash his feet. What? For me? No. This is ridiculous. No. We ought to feel that when God is not just saying these kinds of things about them, but about us. What did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. That's why it's grace. If you did something to deserve it, it would be a wage, and it would not be grace. And so, I think Paul is describing something very similar here, this kind of disproportionate lavishing of grace on us when he opens the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." This is Paul in one of his most melodramatic moments. And I've said to you before, I think Ephesians was Paul's favorite letter that he ever got to write, because he didn't have to put out any fires. He's not coming in and telling you, excommunicate this guy, you guys quit fighting, don't listen to the false prophet. He could just, if Paul wanted to talk about what he would like to talk about, I think we'd get Ephesians, when nothing else is forcing him to have to take issues on. And this is what he gets to talk about. Just look at what God has given us. And he can use that language of lavishing it upon us. And again, what made all of this grace to be lavished on us possible? Well, it is taking for us the wrath we deserve. And so when the law is pointing out, this is something God must reject. We don't go cower in fear that we're going to be rejected if we're believers, because we know somebody else was rejected for me. We need to take stock of that when the law of God reminds us what these things deserve, because otherwise we forget how much it cost the Father and the Son to bring us to himself. And that's not supposed to be a guilt trip. It's supposed to make, you know, when someone gives you a gift and they forgot to get rid of the receipt or the price tag, and once in a while you're like, oh boy, wow, they spent a lot more on me than I thought. It makes you more grateful, right? It makes you realize, wow, they really sacrificed for me. Now, you can also sometimes pretend to forget it and leave it there so people know how much you spent. No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. But these reminders, again, why does God have to talk about wrath? Well, if you're not a believer, to get you to realize, this is what I'm going to face unless I turn. But for us, if we stop remembering what it costs, what our sins deserve, we're not going to feel as bad about them and desire to repent, because whatever. But also realizing, that's how much you loved me, to take that for me so I would never know what it's like. And it makes us cherish all that he did for us. This is how God has responded to repentance from the beginning, throughout the Old Testament into the New. I mean, one of the things that is so frustrating about the book of Judges, right? The people are sinning grotesquely. God comes and does not do near what the covenant permitted him to do, which was wipe them out, and slaps them on the wrist. You know, they got to go serve the Moabites for a little while. Woe is me. They cry out to God. You know it's selfish. He raises up a judge, and what happens? Overwhelming favor to these people. And after you read a few of those stories, you're like, yeah, I hope God doesn't fall for this like a fourth time, because there's no way they're ever going to actually mean this. And yet here he is again, just responding to their half-quarter turn towards him, and he's acting like they've totally obeyed him perfectly, lavishing all this deliverance on them. Why does he keep doing this for? It's the kind of God he is. And anytime there's a godly king, for all that, you know, be like, bad, 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 somewhat good, bad, 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 somewhat good, bad, bad. This godly king comes to town, still not fully doing everything he probably should have done, and yet the Lord just heaps blessing all over the entire nation. Far more than they deserve. Let's just get that in our heads. That's the kind of God we serve. He gives us far greater than we deserve. So how does God's word change us? He confronts, lovingly as a father, confronts our sin to point us to the grace that he lavishes on us in redeeming and forgiving people who don't deserve it. That grace that he heaps on us is what enables us to change. So that's our final point. In that grace, in showing us how much forgiveness he heaps on us, meditating on that is what is the Spirit uses to pull us out of ourselves, to turn us away from what the world, the flesh, and the devil tell us, and turn towards him. So in chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord said this. So again, sorry, final point is he strengthens our hope with that message of grace. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, declares the Lord of hosts, so that it will be leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I'd have a fun time picturing each of you doing what that looks like. Each of you doing your leaping calf impersonation. There is an element of folly to that, not meaning God is foolish, but it's this kind of like, you're going to respond in ways you never thought you would, because it's going to be so much better than you can imagine. I hope none of you see me try to leap like a giddy little calf anytime. But as crazy as that would be, particularly for a bunch of adults, you know, going on skipping them. Have you ever seen a calf do that? It's pretty haphazard, pretty wild. And that's the idea. This is going to be a joy unthinkable to you. Too good to be true is what you would say, except it is true. And this is going to happen when the day of the Lord arrives. And that's a phrase you'll see a lot in the Bible. And it can be confusing because often it is referring to different things, all but the same term, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you'll hear it mostly in the prophets. Often it will refer to judgment coming on foreign nations who have oppressed Israel. Often it will refer to judgment coming on the godless in Israel as well. It'll also point often to the coming of the Messiah. And often, all three of those things are being mentioned at once in something that Bible scholars called telescoping. It's looking at actually several different events that are all coming, and they're all going to be lumped into one category, but you're realizing there's going to be levels of fulfillment to these prophecies as they come about. So God does destroy some of the nations in the Old Testament during that time, as he promised, and he does bring some destruction on the people of Israel and some punishment on them for these things, and he does end up bringing the Messiah as well. And you see one prophecy we're referring to numerous things. I think there's that going on in this passage as well. We see the New Testament refer to this day of the Lord also. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, Joel 2 prophesied this day, right? When anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and talks about the blood and fire and billows of smoke, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will receive visions. He says, that's today. That happened today. It's been fulfilled today. So Acts 2 talks about like it's something that has come and already gone. In the books of Thessalonians, Paul will talk about it as something still coming. as he's talking about the return of the Lord. And I think this passage does some of that today. It is telescoping Christ's first and his second comings as the day of the Lord, things that will be fulfilled in stages that God's people can look forward to. Second Peter talks about the day of the Lord also, and he does it in a way that Malachi is using this term, but God is using it in Malachi, a way that we can focus on our future so that it changes us now, so that the future is something we hope in more strongly, more visibly to each other and to the world. If you want to read along, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all the things thus to be dissolved, all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace." So because of these promises that are coming, we can have peace now, and that can strengthen us to be what? Diligent. Why? Well, what's going to happen to all that oppresses us here? All these things that tell us they're ultimate that aren't. They're all going to burn up. So as much as we struggle with idolizing this world or being in fear of this world, things are put in perspective by our future. It's all going away, and a better new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells is guaranteed to you. So be at peace now, knowing that the world can't take this away from you. And don't chase after the world because they can't deliver anything to you like that. But as Malachi did, what did it tell the people? A day is coming. The wicked are going to be destroyed and judged by it. Those who fear me, meaning those who trust my promises for salvation, are going to have joy unspeakable. And what's that doing for them right now? What does it do for us right now? Well, then God not only puts things in perspective for them, guaranteeing their future, he gives them a sign so that when that sign appears, they can know his promises can't fail. What's the sign he gives them? He says, the prophet Elijah will come to prepare the way before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to do something that's a little bit hard to understand at first. He's going to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and the hearts of fathers to their children. So when did Elijah do that? Elijah did not do that. Christ himself flat out says numerous times in Mark, John the Baptist was Elijah. That's who Malachi was talking about, and the people wouldn't hear him. This prophecy is talking about Christ's first and second coming. The first coming, what is the preparer, Elijah, John the Baptist, what is he doing? Getting people ready for hoping in Christ, the true Messiah, and not the false Messiahs they had invented that they were actually hoping for. Ones that would just give them military success, financial success, earthly temporal success. They need something far better. Their sins to be forgiven, righteousness to be covering them since they don't have any themselves, and then a hope of the future guaranteed from all that work. And then as a result, what does he do? He calls them to diligence. Remember my prophet Moses and the law that he gave you. That's how you should respond to me, showing me your faith in me by doing what I've told you to do, realizing what if I am giving you all I've said, if I'm loving you the way I'm loving you, if I'm forgiving you the way I've promised, if I'm giving you a future like that, what can the world offer you that's better? If they can't, then trusting me would say no, though I'm tempted to go down this road, they can't offer me anything like you give me, Lord. Why would I want to serve those things when serving you is the only way I'll ever get true joy and fulfillment? But if that's not a sure hope for you, why would you trust in it? Why would it beat back the lies that the world offers you if it's not something you're sure of? That's why God reminds us of it again and again. That's why he points out the false things we're doing that show, wait a minute, this is not something that is showing trust in me. I'm going to point it out to you. I'm going to confront you in your sin so I can pull you out of it. I'm going to remind you not to despair because of the grace I've lavished on you in Christ. And that grace guarantees this future that you're still waiting for. But it's so sure, you should not doubt it. Because I am the Lord who does not change. Therefore, you will not be destroyed. You'll be saved instead. Remember what God did when he saw them turn to him in repentance after his word had done its job. It confronted them in their sin. Why did they turn at all? Again, no one turns toward a tyrant. It's too risky. Why would they turn when he points their sin out? Because they know he's the kind of God you can turn to. When he points out your own treason against him, he's the kind of God you can turn to because he is gracious and merciful to those who don't deserve it. And when they do, what did God do? He wrote that book of remembrance. Why did God write that? Because it would look really bad if he forgot people who turned toward him. Can someone take their names down here? I do not want to be the guy who forgot to thank them for this. Most certainly not. He wrote it down for them because it would reassure them. I know it's a sign of professionalism in a restaurant when your server does not take down your order. I prefer when I see them doing that. Because as my wife will tell you, I'm like, can you add a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and leave this off? And, oh, could you also put a side of this? I'm like, they're never going to remember all that. Oh, good, they're writing it down. Perfect. That reassures me that hopefully the food's going to come out the way I asked for it. God's not writing this down so he doesn't forget. He tells us, these things are written down. Your names are what? He says, engraved on my hands. Not so I don't forget you, but so you know, forgetful, being forgetful is impossible. Why do we have the Son and the Spirit interceding for us? To hold God back when he loses it? He can't lose it. He doesn't need them. We need them. We need to have those pictures of reassurance. And God gladly gives it because he knows it changes us. This future God's talking about ultimately won't happen until he returns a second time. That's when the wicked are cast into fiery judgment, as he describes there, with being set ablaze. And again, that should not fill you with horror unless you're apart from Christ. Even then, it should fill you with hope that you can turn, because Christ is offering to be set ablaze in our place for all who would ask it. I will face the fire of God's wrath for you, so you know there's never any left for you. And because he did that, that's what guarantees our future. And how does God describe that to us who are still waiting for the rest of what Malachi prophesied to be reality? In Revelation 21, John describes what that final scene is going to look like for us. And in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the ultimate book of remembrance God has. And if you trust in Christ, your actual name, first, middle, and last, whatever suffixes you go by, it's in God's name, in God's book, I should say. Is that so God doesn't forget? No, it's so you can know that image. It's there. It's written. Nothing can take it away. And all that glory there is glory you will share with all the saints forever because of the future guaranteed for you by Christ. And so this is what matters. It's what Malachi, what God is conveying to the people through Malachi. You're complaining about looking at the physical wealth that other arrogant people have. That's all that matters to you, and you're neglecting the only true source of joy and hope you could have, saying that I'm not even a God worth serving. Well, guess what? Even though you're saying things like that, I will still come to you, show you not to act that way, and I will still forgive. And when those people turn, what does he show them? You are mine. You're my treasured possession. Why? Because Christ was righteous in there and in your place. And all the delight God would have in Christ, as much as the Father treasures his Son, so he treasures all those who trust in the work of that Son. This is what matters. Not the temporal things we settle for as though that's ultimate. Not the life you've entitled yourself to that you shake your fist at God when it doesn't go the way you want. Not the identity that you've been worshiping as an idol, trying to find a way to have people perceive you in a certain way. Not the attention you demand. None of those things matter. And none of those things will last. As 2 Peter made so clear, everything's going to get burned up, even the planets and the heavenly realms, he says, they're gone. God's making a new heaven and new earth, and your name is on the reservation list in the Lamb's Book of Life to be there forever. And why? Because it was given to you as your inheritance by Christ. So meditate on that, on who you are because of him. Turn from the lies of the world that make it all about entitling yourself to what you think matters most. All those things will pass away. Turn toward the God who has guaranteed this hope for us in Christ. And that's what the book of Malachi is about. We are awaiting the final work of that messenger whose way was prepared for us by John the Baptist. He came as was promised, and he will come again. And that day will come, Peter says, like a thief. And those who have trusted in the Lord can wait patiently for it and be invigorated by it, knowing nothing can stop it from coming.